Well, that wasn't rocking, but it'll settle. I already got my jolt this morning. I don't know what I'm wearing, but I'm electric. And I reached out and touched that microphone and got a zip. And I've decided I'm not touching it again the rest of this morning. So if I do, you'll know. Trust me. One text that's fascinating to me in the book of Hebrews, in the NET Bible, is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And it says to us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. I think most of you in your versions will see the word author, but it's not, we think of author, at least I think of author, in terms of books and things of that sort. And actually, A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, takes the same sense that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who, if you want to put it in those terms, is the trailblazer. In other instances, it'll say he's the firstborn from the dead. And it isn't just saying he's first in the sense of it happened to him first, but it's saying it in the sense that his rising from the dead is what made possible all of us rising from the dead as well. And I was thinking of the relationship of our Lord Jesus as the pioneer, if you want to put it in those terms, as the pioneer of our faith and the incarnation. And then I looked at this text in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, where we find the word or the term disciple used. And I notice that it says, the sovereign Lord has given to me, my translation reads, the capacity to be a spokesman. And I think that's the sense of it. But the words are the tongue of disciples. And I found that interesting because of the text that was read this morning from Romans chapter 3. Remember where it says, their throat is an open grave and they deceive with their tongues. And that's the condition of all mankind outside of faith in Jesus Christ. So here is our Lord. This is a text speaking of our Lord Jesus, and it says that he has the tongue of disciples, that is, that he may be able to help the weary. This is a beautiful text, and I want to, if I can this morning, I want to walk through from Isaiah's prophecies in the Old Testament through Philippians chapter 2 to see how our Lord Jesus worked out this matter of his humility as it's described in Philippians chapter 2, but also as it's prophesied in Isaiah in particular, in my focus this morning, and in other Old Testament texts. One of the things that I note with interest is that in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is designated almost always, if not always, by the term my servant. Now, one of the problems in that is that sometimes you're not really clear who the servant is, because sometimes the expression is used of Israel, who is the servant. But it seems to me that what we are to understand is that Israel was not a faithful servant. And so where Israel failed, our Lord Jesus Christ becomes, in effect, all of Israel's hopes are condensed and compressed into him. And that's why it says, out of Egypt, as Hosea says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And that is, our Lord Jesus Christ is everything Israel was supposed to be, but never could be. And now he is the fulfillment of all those things. So he's called the servant in Isaiah, and his suffering is always paramount, it seems to me. For instance, look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I support, my chosen one in whom I take pleasure. I have placed my spirit on him. He will make decrees for the nations. He will not cry out or shout. He will not publicize himself in the streets. A crushed reed he will not break. A dim wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully make just decrees. Our Lord Jesus, speaking of him in his humility. If you look in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5. So now the Lord says, the one who formed me from birth to be his servant. He did this to restore Jacob to himself so that Israel might be gathered to him. And I will be honored in the Lord's sight, for God, my God, is my source of strength. He says, is it too insignificant a task for you to be my servant, to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnant of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations so that you can bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth. And then you remember that passage from Isaiah chapter 61 in verses 1 and 2. That's the text that our Lord Jesus reads in Luke chapter 4 when he goes to the synagogue at Nazareth and says, I'm telling you, these words have been fulfilled today in your hearing. In other words, I am the servant. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives and the freeing of prisoners, to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor, the day when our God then will seek vengeance to console all who mourn. Our Lord Jesus is the servant, and I want to focus particularly on the servant in Isaiah 50, verse 4, mainly through verse 8, because I think you see in this the parallel to what we will find in Philippians chapter 2 and in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the Sovereign Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, so that I may know how to help the weary. He wakes me up every morning. He makes me alert so I can listen attentively as disciples do. Jesus is, I'm contending, Jesus is the ultimate, the consummate disciple. And it seems to me that when we talk about the subject of discipleship, we can talk about characteristics of disciples and how disciples are made. But if you really want to know what a disciple looks like, look at Jesus, the pioneer of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. He is the consummate disciple. Now look at verse 5. The Sovereign Lord has clearly spoken to me. I have not rebelled. I have not turned back. I offered my back to those who attacked, my jaws to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from insults and spitting. He is saying, God has spoken clearly to me, and his word for me was that he wanted me to suffer. I obeyed my calling. I did not turn back from those that would bring insults and suffering to me. And now notice verse 7. The Sovereign Lord helps me so that I am not humiliated. That is ultimately so. For that reason, I am steadfastly resolved. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, we read. I know that I will not be put to shame. The one who vindicates me is close by. So our Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as the servant in Isaiah. He is portrayed as the consummate disciple who has the words from the Father to speak to men, words that they need to hear. He has the word from the Father which calls him to suffering and rejection. And he has confidence that when he entrusts himself to the Father is going to vindicate him in the end so that he will not be ashamed. Does that not sound familiar in New Testament terms? Are those not familiar concepts? And they are given to us there in Isaiah chapter 50. Now let's look, if we can, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You remember the context. Paul is in prison. The outcome of his trial is not yet known. It is certainly possible that he would be found guilty of treason and executed, but Paul senses that for the purpose of leaving him to serve the church, he may well be declared innocent and therefore be of further service to the Philippians. He has given us examples of his own humility in the face of suffering in chapter 1. And then in verse 27, he turns to the Philippians and calls them to be steadfast in their suffering just as he has been. Now, the thing that's interesting to me as I look at verses 27 through 30, and then I look at the first verses of chapter 2, I see some of the same concepts, having the same mind, the same purpose, standing together, unity. But I see two different problems in these texts, and that may well be why the translators or those who have put our Bibles together have broken Philippians at this point and started with verse 1 when it turns to the second problem within the church, problem that threatens unity. It seems to me that in verses 27 through 30, the problem is external. That is, there is the opposition and the difficulty that is being brought upon them. Now, you remember when Paul was in Philippi, he was accused of doing wrong, of being a lawbreaker because of casting the demon out of that slave girl. That landed him in prison, and you remember ultimately he was released. And the hope was that he would go quietly out of town, and Paul said, "I'm not going that way. You're going to have to show me. You're going to have to escort me out of town because you violated my rights." And he's not just concerned about his rights. He's concerned about the church being able to function without harassment. But it appears to me that the external pressure that comes from outside, oftentimes either by government directly or by government looking the other way, that there is pressure that is coming upon the church. And you know that when things get tough, sometimes people start snarling at each other. And so it appears to me that he is saying, stay focused on the gospel. That is what your passion ought to be. That is what your goal ought to be. Stay fixed upon the gospel and upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in the midst of your affliction, knowing that it has been graciously given to you by God. It has been granted to you, he says, as a gift, verse 29, for it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. That's not a very popular verse. I don't hear that preached too often, do you? God has drawn you graciously to himself. And most people, I'd say if you turn on the television set, most would say, God has saved you to bless your socks off. And Paul says, God has called you graciously to be saved and to suffer. And you ought to rejoice, because that suffering is more confirmation that you have been identified with Christ. Jesus said, if they reject me, they will reject you. It is an indication of your identification with Christ. And that then is hope, is consolation that your hope in heaven is secure because you are in him. When he comes to chapter 2 and those first two or three verses, he is now talking about the danger that comes from within, not the danger from without. The danger is not persecution and oppression that comes upon the church. The danger is self-will, if you want to call it by another word, like Paul does in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh. The flesh, when it dominates in our lives and when it dominates in the church, it is what produces conflict and strife and disunity. And it seems to me that when Paul calls on us to be of the same mind, have the same love, be united in spirit, having one purpose, I think all we have to do is look back up a couple of verses to the end of chapter 1 and say the one purpose is Christ, is proclaiming Christ to the world. That's what we've been called to do. It's not saying you guys all get together so you can agree on theology. It isn't going to happen, folks. But you ought to be able to agree, if you're a Christian, you ought to be able to agree we're one in him. We ought to be able to agree that our mission is to tell others about Jesus. Now, theology is important, but let's remember what we've been called to do. And that we can unite in, I think, more than perhaps we do. So he's saying unity is the issue. And what is the solution in chapter 2? It's not the same as you have in chapter 1. The solution here is humility. When people cease to strive for their own interests and they sacrificially give their lives to serve others, then there is no basis for the kind of rivalry that happens when people are only fighting for turf. So he says in verse 3, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you in humility should be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. I know we've talked about that last week. I don't want to belabor that, except this week I want to talk about it in terms of how our Lord Jesus Christ is the pioneer of humility as we see his life of commitment in the Gospels. He says, each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. Verse 5, you should have the same attitude toward one another that Jesus Christ had. Now, I put a little mark in my Bible and said, toward, with a question mark, toward whom? We need to be careful at this point. Christ put our interests, in one sense, ahead of his own when he came to the cross. But it seems to me that the point of Paul's words here is talking about the humility of our Lord Jesus within the context of the Trinity. He is obeying the Father, and he is putting the Father's will ahead of his own. Now, I say that because we live in a world where everybody wants to think that we are so important to God that he would just drop what he's doing to help us along. And I'm just trying to tell you, God has bigger fish to fry than just making us happy. And his passion in life was to please and glorify the Father. And so it seems to me that that's the dominant sense here, that what we see is the submission of the Son to the Father. And you have to paint that in the light of the fall of Satan. Here is Satan, who is certainly not equal with God, but who is, so to speak, highest in the rankings that serve God. And he is not content with his position. He wants more. Now, the difference with our Lord is he is God. He isn't striving for equality with God. He isn't striving to be supreme over the Father. He is God. But nevertheless, he does not cling to that which is his. But he relinquishes that so that the will of the Father might be done. And ultimately, you know, it leads to his own exaltation. When I preached this passage before, I gave you the best illustration I could of how our Lord Jesus divested himself. What we dare not say is that Jesus somehow ceased to be God, even in some small regard. You can't say that when Jesus became incarnate, he set deity aside and became humanity. We believe he was fully God and fully man, undiminished deity with perfect, sinless humanity, brought together for all eternity now. That's what Jesus did. It isn't Jesus saying, I think I'll set aside my omniscience. I think I'll set aside this or that. Now, it's one thing to choose not to employ it. It's another thing to set it aside in the sense that it doesn't exist. Here's my example. I'm not sure how popular this is anymore, but Bill Gates. Let's suppose that Bill Gates runs for the office of president and that he is elected. He could probably finance his own campaign, I suspect. And he gets elected, and now he starts working in Congress to pass bills against people who use Mac computers or to use Linux software or whatever. And all of a sudden you discover that these laws are cropping up that somehow make it very compelling to use Microsoft software and not other people's software. And he puts through trade regulations that put tariffs on other countries and so on. And all of a sudden you discover that he's employing what he has, what is his, because he owns the company, or at least head of the company, he is employing his power to further his interests. Now, what a man does is He doesn't have to give away all of his possessions so that he has no interest. What he has to do is divest himself of control of that so that somebody else is regulating that in a way that whatever decisions he makes, he's independent of that. That's the way I view our Lord here. It is not that he ceases, as it were in Bill Gates' case, not that he ceases to own the stock in Microsoft. It's that he has set that aside in such a way that he does not use that power that is his, that office that is his, to somehow further his own interest. Rather, he is using it to serve others. That is what I hear Paul saying our Lord Jesus Christ does. Now, there are lots of particulars. There are lots of things that we could dive into and spend a lot of time in this text, but I want to focus on the point. Jesus had it. That's the difference between him and us. When we think about the things that God has given to us, they are given to us, and we can say we're stewards of them, but we don't really own them. He owned it. He owned it. He was God, as he still is. And he set aside those things that would further his self-interest, so to speak. And if you have doubts about that, you just look at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is agonizing about the cross and the death. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Setting aside self-interest in order to obey the Father and glorify him by bringing about the redemption of lost men. Then you see in verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. Satan would seek his own elevation and did. The Son humbles himself, becomes the servant, dies the death of Calvary, and it is the Father who raises him up and brings glory and honor to him. Okay, let's look at how that plays itself out then in Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, when you see the birth accounts, isn't this the fleshing out? It's the theory, so to speak, in Philippians. And now you see it fleshed out so that when we come to the Christmas season and we talk about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the humility of our Lord Jesus fleshed out in time. Luke chapter 2, in verse 4, you see the account of how Joseph has to go with Mary to Bethlehem, because this is his home, a town, and he's registered there. And then it says that while they were there, it came time for her to bear the child. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I don't think that you and I can ever fathom what's going on here. Can you imagine moving out of the splendor of heaven and moving into a cattle trough? I mean, we sing Away in a Manger, and we got the cleaned up version of it. You know, when we do it, beautiful little babies and, nice sweet little cattle and whatever. I've spent some time in a barn doing things that people in barns are supposed to do, and often it's with a shovel. And I got to tell you, it's not a pretty sight in there. It doesn't smell good, and it's not glorious. You couldn't be born in more humble circumstances than our Lord Jesus was. But my point is, look at how the servant lives out his humility and how the Father has him live it out in his birth. Then you look at the story of the shepherds. And again, we think of the glory of the angel speaking to the shepherds and whatever, and it was glorious. Don't misunderstand me. But I got to tell you, shepherds are not on the upper end of the socioeconomic scale. Not only is that true in Egypt. Do you remember in Egypt when Joseph would have his family come down and they put them off in a separate place? And remember when Joseph would eat his meals, he ate at a separate table from the Egyptians? Because Egyptians loathed shepherds. Wasn't a status position. And even in Israel, it wasn't a status position. And my point is, when you look at those who came and witnessed and rejoiced in the birth of the Lord Jesus in a cattle trough, it was the lowly people. That was another picture of the humility of our Lord Jesus. Now, we talked about in Isaiah, we read about the tongue of disciples. And I want to just take you to the end of Luke chapter 2, where you see our Lord Jesus as a learner. A disciple, among other things, is a learner. And our Lord Jesus was. I cannot fathom how the omniscient God came to earth and somehow grew in understanding. I can't fathom it. All I can do is say, I know that he is omniscient, and I know that it says here that he was in a learner-disciple mode. And those things like the blending of deity and humanity, I think, will have to be explained at some later time. But I will not. I don't think I should deny either. But you remember, the parents of our Lord Jesus had gone to Jerusalem every year. And when our Lord was 12 years old, they took Jesus along. And as would often happen in a family caravan, you assume that your boy is with the relatives in one grouping or another, and they are on their way home and discover that he is not with them. They go back to Jerusalem, and they find him in verse 45. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, here's the irony of this. If you stop there, you would see Jesus only as the inquirer, would you not? You would see Jesus as the one who is seeking to understand the Scriptures better, and he was. But then it goes on to say, and all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and his questions. Can't you just see how that conversation went? 12-year-old boy politely comes up to these scholars and says, you know, I was wondering about this. And I was wondering about this scripture over here and how do you see these scriptures relating? And all of a sudden they realize that this boy who's asking questions has more answers than they do. And so they turn the tables on him, as it were, and they say to him, well, tell us, what do you think about this? And the people sitting by are watching this, and here's this group of aged scholars who everybody reveres and respects, and they're looking with wonder at a 12-year-old boy and saying, what? He knows more than they do. Our Lord Jesus has the tongue of a disciple. And the text ends, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Luke chapter 4. It seems to me that when you think about Philippians and the humility of our Lord Jesus at his incarnation, when you come to Luke chapter 4, Philippians 2 helps me to look at it in a somewhat different way. You remember our Lord Jesus has been led of the Spirit into the wilderness. He has fasted for 40 days. And during that time, Satan has been tempting him all along. He's been sort of, you know, just sort of tenderizing Jesus in his mind, getting him ready for the kill at the end. And now he's going to make his final move in temptation. And so he says to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Take care of yourself. Very logical thing. Jesus is hungry. Jesus has the ability to make bread of stones. But I thought about this. If Jesus has voluntarily set aside the use of his own power and is acting in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, as I understand the baptism of our Lord, the conveying of Spirit, then in whose power would he have made bread? If the Spirit led him to the wilderness and led him to be hungry, then do you think the Spirit's going to make the bread for him? He's going to act on his own, independently of the Holy Spirit and independently of the Father and his will. And our Lord, who has the tongue of a disciple, answers from Scripture. Man does not live by bread alone. Life is more, there are more important things in life than merely sustaining physical existence. God's word and obedience to it is more important than bread, our Lord Jesus says. Then he takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And I have to confess, I think he is claiming things that he does not have. I know he has power. I know he is the prince of the power of the air, and he has been given a certain latitude. But you have to understand, the key descriptor of Satan, or one of them, is arrogance. And arrogant people always assume more than is true. And therefore, I see his claim to be an arrogant claim, and now he offers, as it were, the kingdom of this whole world and the glory if he will simply bow down and worship him. Again, our Lord Jesus answers from Scripture, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then he takes him up on the highest pinnacle and he says, the Scriptures promise that God's going to take care of you, so jump and, in effect, force God to act. Now, my point is not to reteach the temptation of our Lord, but to help you see it through the eyes of Philippians 2 and the humiliation and humility of our Lord. Are not all of these temptations really temptations of our Lord to act against humility? In other words, are they not really Satan's attack on Philippians 2? Where our Lord has submitted to the will of the Father and has submitted himself to give up his life in obedience to the Father, to be born a humble birth, to live among sinful, and you would have to say from God's point of view, stupid people, even like disciples. He suffered through all of that. And it seems to me that Satan, the arrogant one, cannot understand humility, and it's the one thing, if he can get past that with Jesus, he's won his battle, I think. And our Lord Jesus Christ endures in submission to the Father. Now, let's just talk for a minute about the humility of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. When you read the Gospel of John, more than any of the other Gospels, over and over again, our Lord Jesus reiterates his submission to the Father. See, I think that what Satan is trying to do is to get Jesus to do his own little rendition, to do his own little variation on God's theme. And, you know, we all love to do that. When I was a kid, you know, we would take and we'd lower the car down and back, and then we'd lower it down in front, and then we'd jack it up in the back, lower it in the front. And you know, it was like, we've got to take this car that Chevrolet or Ford made in those days, and we've got to make it look different. We've got to do a variation on their theme. Of course, every other kid in school was varying the theme in the same way. But Satan is really saying to Jesus, do a variation on God's theme. Do your own little, just personal touch. And our Lord Jesus refuses over and over again. John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. I have not spoken from my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me has commanded me what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. The things I say just as the Father has told me. I've got verse after verse after verse in the Gospel of John where our Lord Jesus reiterates he will not act independently of the Father. The Father has scripted, if you want to put it in those terms, the Father has scripted what the Son is to do, and our Lord Jesus will not embellish the script. I call this the ultimate humility, but think about Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. Jesus in the garden, he went away from the disciples, a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that really the consummation, the culmination of a commitment of humility and a life of humility through all of his life? Now is the big test. and our Lord Jesus surrenders to the will of the Father. Was it something I said? I'm not even going to look back there and see what that was. John chapter 12, Jesus says, Father, deliver me from this hour. Or what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, but for this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite texts. It's an amazing text. Verses 25 through 28 says, the last enemy is death, and Jesus must reign until death has been defeated. But then it says, after all of the enemies have been defeated, so to speak, at the hand, or one might say at the foot of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, then he turns back authority to the Father so that everything will be under him. Boy, Satan would never do that. Our Lord Jesus, when he had absolute sovereign control and everything had been placed under him, now steps aside and hands that back to the Father. That is the submission, I believe, that we're reading about in Philippians chapter 2. Let me make a couple of applications. One, Philippians and the pioneer of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pioneer of our faith and prosperity preaching. Oh, I know, that's one of those dogs I love to whip, but let me just whip it one more time. It seems to me that the prosperity preachers really don't like Philippians 2, especially verses 5 through 8. They don't even not like it, they just leave it alone. They love verses 9 through 11. God exalted him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. I would like to suggest to you that our Lord is the pioneer and that the trail he blazed in surrendering to the will of the Father and suffering for the Father unto death, that is the path that we are to follow and to be in his steps. And I think what happens is the prosperity people, they want to jump to 9 through 11 and say, well, remember, Jesus suffered and that's all over with now. And now he's up in heaven and he's rich as all get out. And I'm identifying, I'm with him. That's what they're saying, I'm with him. When you read the epistles, Paul says, we're with the suffering Jesus. We're with him. And there's just text after text that say that. Paul says in Philippians 3, my aim is to know him and to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and be like him in his death. What part of Jesus' ministry is Paul identifying with? Contrast Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Paul says, be imitators of me, my brothers and sisters, and watch carefully those who are living this way, just as you have us as an example. For many live, about whom I have often told you, now with tears, I tell you that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and they exalt in their shame, and they think about earthly things. They're prosperity people. They're thinking about this world and all it has to offer rather than Jesus and his cross and identifying with him in his death. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you all, and I fill up in my physical body, for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Paul chooses to joyfully identify with Jesus in his suffering and humiliation. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:18, talks to slaves, and he says to them, for to this you were called, that is, to suffer. For to this suffering you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 4:1. So since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same attitude, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the sufferings of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. When I look through 1 and 2 Corinthians and I see Paul distinguishing himself from the prosperity people, he talks about suffering. And he says to the Corinthian saints, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to die, you could say, like Jesus, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. Now, the question is, who is wrong? They are. They've been listening to prosperity preachers. They've been thinking only of themselves. They've been thinking of this world. Over and over in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul contrasts the life of suffering on the part of the apostles with the success syndrome, as it were, of those who are false apostles. Well, let's leave them aside for a minute. Discipleship and leadership. It seems to me that oftentimes in the church, not always, but oftentimes in the church, discipleship programs are really leadership training programs. And I was thinking about, I'm not opposed to all leadership training programs. I am opposed to some. But I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't really talk a lot about leadership. Have you noticed that? He doesn't have a lot to say about leadership. He has a lot to say about servanthood. And here's my take. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. If we're the servants that we ought to be, like Jesus, verses 5 through 8, the Father will exalt us in the proper time. Promotions are His deal. But oftentimes what I see in leadership programs is we say to men, if you get on this path, if you get on this discipleship, this leadership training path, then the end is going to be this position. And I see our Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, down on His hands and knees, washing feet. He says, this is the position. This is the position I want you to be in. Not that position, this one. It's the Father who exalts people. Our job, our responsibility is to be humble and to serve and to leave positions to Him. I'm going to go one more step. The church always needs its leaders. But there's a sense in which, do you not see this with our Lord Jesus? There is a sense in which when Jesus came down from the glory of heaven and He took the form of a man, He left His position and just came to be a nobody. I mean, that's the amazing thing. I see Peter saying, whack, to Jesus. Don't talk like that. Man, would He do that in heaven? No. But our Lord has set aside, if you want to put it in those terms, He set aside His office in order to serve. And I think, as I look at Hebrews, that text in Hebrews 13 where it talks about going outside the camp, look at this, 13:12. Therefore, to sanctify the people by His own blood, Jesus also suffered outside the camp. We must go out to Him then, outside the camp, bearing the abuse He experienced. I think for some of us, in order to be like Jesus, we have to set some things aside that we have maybe thought were the most important things, and they're really not. The position or the status or whatever it is. What He wants is servants. And as servants, we are to go out and identify with Jesus, who had no reputation, who had no great external appearance. He went out so that He could serve. And not only outside of positions or whatever it is, even outside of the comfort of the church. I mean, isn't the reality that if Jesus had to leave where He was with all of the joys, that it is possible that what God is doing for us on Sundays is to build us up so we can leave this place. And we can go out and we can be amongst men and we can live amongst men. And I want to tell you, it's painful. It is painful. When Jesus left heaven and came down, what did He say? How long do I have to be with you guys? It was painful to be with meatheads. But when we go out and we live amongst people, yes, it's going to be agonizing, but that is where Jesus went, outside the camp. And I believe that's what he's calling us to do. I hope that's what he's calling us as a church to do, is to build up one another in our faith so that we go out to those who are lost and take the word of Jesus to them. One last thing. I'm looking at Philippians 2, 5 through 11 in a different way, and that is I'm looking at that as the key to our relationships. I think that the relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ within the Trinity and the relationship of the members of the Trinity to one another is the pattern that we are to follow in terms of our relationships with one another. Here's the perfect relationship that take place. And I believe God wants us to give some thought to that. So as we come to the Christmas season and we think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, think about Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, of what he set aside to bring the gospel to us. That's the path that we are to walk to bring others to Christ as well. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to enter into the spirit with which he served. Show us what we are to do as individuals and as a church. And Father, if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, may you draw them to you. Help them to acknowledge their sin and their need and the impossibility of pleasing you. Help them to trust in Jesus who has died for sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.